Well, we're returning to the Gospel of John this morning, so if you want to find your way in your Bible to the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the fourth and last Gospel, and we are in chapter 5, picking up where we left off last time in chapter 5, beginning at verse 18, and I'll be reading verses 18 through 29. If you don't have a Bible with you, we do have Bibles in the pew in front of you, or you can follow along on the text on the screen. John chapter 5, verses 18 through 29. And this is what the word of the Lord has to say to us this morning. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the word that you have given us here through your apostle John about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whom we have placed our faith and trust. And so we ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit who is present here with us, that you would illuminate these truths to us, that we would be drawn closer to you because of the things that are true about Jesus, that they draw us into your presence, that they fulfill the longings of our heart, that they feed the depths of our souls, that they encourage us and strengthen our faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As a way of reminder, 2 months ago, we had been at the beginning of John chapter 5, and the incident that sets off the rest of this chapter that we're considering is that time where Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He came to Jerusalem because of a feast. We're not sure exactly which one. But he comes through the Jerusalem, he comes through the sheep gate, and as he's passing through the sheep gate, right as he enters into Jerusalem, the city, the sheep gate there is the Pool of Bethesda, a very large area that has these five roofed colonnades that surround these pools where there are lame and crippled and injured people there who are there to be healed. So when the water stirs, because they had this belief that an angel came down and touched the water, and the water stirred, and whoever got in there first got healed. And so there is this great crowd of people who are there around this pool, and Jesus comes in, and he doesn't heal everybody, but he goes to one man who is laying there, and he says to him, "Take up your mat and walk." The man believed the words of Christ so that his legs were instantly strengthened because he was lame, and he actually picked up his mat and he rolled it up and he began to walk and leave the area. But the Pharisees who were there, the religious leaders, they got upset because this was the Sabbath day. You're not supposed to walk with your bed on the Sabbath day. You don't do these things. And so they questioned him. They questioned him about why he was doing it. And he said, "The man who healed me told me to do this. I was just doing what the guy said." And so they, who is this man who healed you? I don't even know who his name was. So later in the day, when he is in the temple, he's going through the temple, Jesus finds him and says to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He says, "Who is this man?" "He's the one in front of you. He's the one who healed you." "And yes, I believe." And this man who is healed, he doesn't just rejoice in the fact that he has been healed, but he decides, "Hey, I just found out who healed me, so I'm going to go tell the religious leaders who this guy was." Not thinking that this would be a bad thing, but he goes and tells them, and they're now more angry at Jesus for healing the man than the man actually carrying his mat on the Sabbath. Well, who dare you to heal a man on the Sabbath? In fact, on one other occasion, they had told Jesus, "Hey, there are 6 other days to heal people. The Sabbath is not one of them." And so now their ire has turned from the man to Jesus Christ. And this is where we are picking up the story. And one of the things that is true of this story all the way through chapter 5, it has this kind of courtroom motif. Because we're going to hear Jesus present a case for his deity. And then next week we're going to see witnesses he calls to prove his case. And what's going to happen, what we're going to see is, first they are bringing charges against Jesus. But by the time we finish this chapter, Jesus is going to turn the tables and he's going to accuse them. He's going to charge them. They're going to be on trial and not Jesus. So taking that kind of courtroom theme that we see here, we'll pick up the drama in verse 18 where we see the charges are filed. Many people today, many skeptics today make a claim that Jesus says he never claimed to be God. Jesus never made a claim to be God. And it surprises me because these guys, 2,000 years later, seem to know better than the eyewitnesses who were there. And here we have in verse 18 this explanation that the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus. They had murderous intentions against Jesus. Their desires were to kill him. And this didn't come out of thin air. You just don't have these kind of thoughts towards somebody because you randomly have chosen them out of the crowd and say, "Yeah, that guy, I want to kill him." Right? They had intention and meaning behind it, and they had a reason, and that's because they made 2 accusations against Jesus. One, he was a Sabbath breaker. Who would dare to heal anybody on the Sabbath? Why is he doing these things on the Sabbath? And the other thing is, it says here, that he was a blasphemer, or as John puts it, he made himself equal with God. Now, if there's anything that we know from Scripture is making yourself equal with God, that's a bad thing. That's a bad thing. The first instance that we see this occurrence of someone trying to make themselves out to be God happens to be in the very Garden of Eden, right? Was it not the serpent who said to Adam and Eve, our first parents, "If you eat of this fruit, you will be like God"? And with a desire to have that status of being like God, they partook of the fruit and they caused all of humanity to fall into sin. All the troubles, all the woes that we have in this life came because they brought sin into this world. They brought sin into all the universe. All of humanity followed suit after our parents. We became sinners because they sinned, because they wanted to be like God. There are other cases like this in the Book of Ezekiel. He mentions 2 kings, both Pharaoh and the prince of Tyre, who had desire to be and elevate themselves up to godhood. And in those chapters, if you read them, chapter 29 for Pharaoh and chapter 28 for the king of Tyre, if you read them, God condemns them for their pride and arrogance and their hubris. But one of the great examples of this is pictured in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he had this great kingdom. Babylon was a great and massive kingdom, and God had given him all the other kingdoms around him. And he had even warned him, and God says to him, "If you don't humble yourself, you will be punished." And even after that warning, he gets up onto the roof of his palace one day, and he looks out across his kingdom, and he says Is this not the great Babylon I have built with my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And so he elevates them, says, I did all this. I was the one that brought this kingdom into existence. It's all me. I am majestic. And the Isaiah brings out his heart even further when he tells us that in his heart he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And so Nebuchadnezzar had a desire, and he says to himself and to his people that he is God. In fact, you remember it was him that formed the golden idol that was set up, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow the knee to, that he wanted to be worshipped as God. And what did his pride and arrogance get him? God made him insane and drove him out into the wilderness, away from men, where he would eat grass like an ox. And it says that his hair grew so long it looked like the feathers of an eagle, and his fingernails grew so long they looked like claws. He became an animal because he desired to be in place of God. And so these Pharisees, theologically, these Jews were right. Who is this man, Jesus, to make claims that he is like God? Who is this man? Who would have the gall to do such a thing? Who would set himself up to be equal with God? If Jesus was a mere man, he should be punished. He should be stoned. He should be killed. So theologically, they were right if he was a mere man. But if he is God, and that is the question that has to be asked, is Jesus God? Is Jesus deity? And so these Pharisees have set the charge before us, before Jesus, and Jesus responds in verses 19 through 24. He makes a clear case for his deity, and he does so by presenting five facts, if you would. The first we find in verse 19, that his activity is the same activity as God. Verse 19, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. And here Jesus is presenting the case. And he uses the word truly, truly to be emphatic. This is the truth. I'm telling you the truth. That whatever the Father does, the Son does also. That their activity is the same activity. But Jesus is not saying this as if he is following what the Father is doing. Like the Father is doing something and then Jesus does something. You've seen those pictures or maybe a video where a father has walked through the snow and the son, the little boy, is following his father in the footsteps in the snow prints that the father has made. This is not what Jesus is doing. God the Father is not doing something in heaven and Jesus says, oh, that's what I need to do here on earth. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is that I have the authority and the power that whatever the Father can do, I can do also. So I can do exactly the same things that the Father does. And that is shown in the fact that this man is healed of this lameness, that God can heal people. No one could heal this man. No doctor could have healed this man. Only God could have healed him. And Jesus heals him because he has the same power and authority to do just that. But notice this isn't a power and authority where the Son of Man differ, the Son and God and the Father differ, right? This is not a one-upmanship, like, oh, God can do it, Father can do that, I can do it better, right? It's not the Annie, get your gun, right? The song, whatever you can do, I can do better kind of thing, right? This is not a competition between the Father and the Son. It's like, oh, good, Father, you did that, let me show you how what I can do, right? This is not a competition. What Jesus is saying is there's a unity between the Father and the Son that whatever they do, they're doing together. Whatever is being done, he's doing with the Father. But there is also within this text an economy of responsibilities. That God is planning the healing, and Jesus performs the healing. Or we see this in Ephesians chapter 1, where God planned our salvation, but it was Jesus who performed the salvation. The will was one, the purpose was one, the intent was one. They both had the same idea. They had different responsibilities, but they were fulfilling the same plan. And so we see this in here, where Jesus says the Son can do nothing of His own accord, is because they have planned this together. Jesus isn't doing some random things off on His side and the Father doesn't know about it. They've planned these things. It's a purpose and it's a unity, and they are together in this. And so Jesus has the authority and the power of God Himself, just as the Father has, the Son also has. That's proven, and the reason why He has this is in the second case He makes, is that there's an intimacy in verse 20. There's an intimacy. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing, and greater works than these He will show Him, so that you may marvel. When it says for the Father, you could say because the Father and I are one, we do these things one, because the Father loves the Son and He shows me all these things. And here the love here spoken of is a love of intimacy, a love that is really only shared between those in the Godhead. It's a level of intimacy that we can never truly experience with God, because this is innate in the Godhead that they have. And you would think that in this description of God's love for the Son, that you would use the same word that we, or the word that we often hear, of the agape love of God. But agape isn't the love here. This isn't a love of will. This is phileo love. It's a love of emotion, a love of intimacy, a love that the Father and the Son have together. This has already been spoken of in the Scriptures, where in John chapter 1, verse 1, He says that the Son, that the Word is with God, that they're face to face, one with each other, that they have this intimacy together, that they are in love with one another, that there's this great love that they have. Or in verse 18 of John chapter 1, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. One translation puts it, who is in the bosom of the Father. The intimacy and the level of intimacy that the Father and the Son share, and the Spirit, no one has ever known. No one knows that level of love that Jesus the Son and God the Father have for one another. And so in that love, God reveals all the things on His heart, as Jesus knows all the things on God's heart. Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 29:29 that the secret things belong to God, the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. And what Moses says there is that there are some things God reveals about Himself that we know. In fact, the only thing we know about God, His character, His nature, His purpose in this world, is what He reveals. But there are things about God that we don't know. There are secret things that God has held back. We don't know all the things of God's plan and purpose in this world. We see those things sometimes when we look back, but we don't know where this thing is going, except what He's revealed and said, this is where it's going to end up. But even that is mysterious, isn't it? You read the book of Revelation and you say, this is what's going to happen at the end of time. And we go, everybody knows that this is mysterious. We can't really know every detail here because it is written in this poetic language. And so it's kind of hidden in mystery. But only God knows all the fine details. These are the secret things of God. And Jesus says, I know all these things. In my deity, I know all these things. And that He will do, He already knows the greater works He will do. The feeding of the 5,000, the healing of a man born blind, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and all these things were to marvel, so that they may marvel at the work of Jesus. Why would they marvel? Because remember when He has the incident with the man who's born blind, and we'll get there in John chapter 9. But they say of Jesus, this man is a sinner. And then someone responds, well, if he's a sinner, how can he do these works of God? I mean, who is this guy? And so they have this, they're marveling because they're trapped in this place. Either this guy is a sinner, or he is God. But it can't be both. But they're willing to reject His deity and believe that He is sinful. The third case that Jesus presents is about His life, the ability to give life. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Only God has the power to give life. It was God who formed Adam in the garden and he breathed life into him. It is God himself says in Deuteronomy 32:29, there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. In one instance, in 2 Kings 5:7, the king of Israel says, am I God? Am I able to kill and make alive? Do I have that power? Because the Jews knew only God had the power to make alive. We saw that reality come to life in the book of Ezekiel in the Valley of the Dry Bones, where God asked Ezekiel, can these bones live? He's like, I have no idea. If you say so, right? It's up to you, God. You got to bring it about. And when he said, Ezekiel, preach to the bones. And as he preached, as the word of God went out of Ezekiel's mouth, the bones came together, and then flesh and sinew and muscle, and they all came together. And God says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? I don't know. I mean, these are dead bodies now. Can they live? I don't know. Only you, God. Preach again, Ezekiel. And as he preached, the breath of God was brought into these bodies and they came to life, because only God can bring life. In fact, Paul, in his sermon on the Areopagus in Acts 17, says that in God is God, in whom we have all of life and breath and everything. And then he quotes one of the Cretan poets and says, in him we live and move and have our being. God is the one that gives us life. God is the one who sustains life. God is life. In fact, that's what John says in the beginning of the prologue about Jesus. The Word was life, and in him was the life of men. He is life. Not only is he life, but he gives life to whom he will. It is he who raises Lazarus from the dead. But even that is not the greatest miracle of life, death from death to life. The greatest miracle is Jesus himself dying and then raising himself from the dead. He says that I laid down my life and I will raise it up again. No one takes it from me. I do this on my accord. And the only one who can give life is God himself. And Jesus says, I have that life to give. The fourth case he makes in verse 22 is regarding the judgment of God. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. God alone has the prerogative of ultimate judgment. Now, he gives responsibilities to nations to judge those who do evil. He gives the responsibility of the church to judge those in the church who do evil. But the ultimate judgment of your soul is only in the hands of God. Only God has the authority to judge your soul. This is why Jesus says on one occasion, do not fear the one who can only kill the body, but fear the one who can kill both the body and the soul. This is God's prerogative to judge. In Genesis 18:25, it says, God is the judge of all the earth. The prophets proclaimed God's judgment upon the nations time and time and time again. But who will be the one who would judge the nations? It will be Jesus. Psalm 2 and the end of the book of Revelation makes it clear that Jesus is coming back to judge and rule over the nations. He will be the final judge. And then he will bring all these things that he has judged and give them to the Father. He will judge the nations himself because he has been given the authority because he is God. The final case that Jesus makes in verse 23 is worship, regarding worship. That all may honor the Son, he says, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The honor here that Jesus is speaking about is the worship of God. Now, this word honor can be used in a non-worshipful sense because the same word is used of honor your father and mother. It's not that you're to worship your father and mother, but you to have a level of honor to regard them. But when it's used of God, it is speaking of worshiping of God. So that Jesus says in Matthew 18:5, they honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. He's speaking of they have an act of worship, but really their hearts are not truly worshiping. They're far from God. And so the reason why God gives judgment over into the hands of the Son is so that we will worship the Son just like we worship the Father. And Paul captures this truth in Philippians 2. We actually sang a part of this in the song that we sang. It said, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed him on the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So God has given judgment into his hands so that we glorify Jesus, and that when we glorify and worship Jesus, the Father gets all the glory. But Jesus makes it clear here that if you don't worship God, you're not worshiping the Son. If you don't worship the Son, you're not worshiping the Father. To reject Jesus is to reject the Father. And to reject the Father is to reject the Son. You can't have it any other way. It's all or nothing. So the Jews, who will say that they honor God but reject Jesus as their Messiah, are not worshiping the true God. They're worshiping a false God. They're worshiping a God of their own making. Because if they truly worshiped God, they would worship Jesus. And if they wanted to truly worship God, they would have to worship Jesus. And Jesus ends this presentation of his case in verse 24 by saying, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Again, he says, truly, truly, to be emphatic, this is a true statement. But what's strange about this word that Jesus gives is that he presents the object of our faith as the Father. Now, when you read all the other apostles and you read about where our faith is supposed to be, they speak of our faith in Christ. But to have faith in Christ is to have faith in the Father. Jesus is pointing us to the Father. And so he, instead of saying, have faith in me, and he has said that before, he will say that in other places in the Scriptures, believe in me. But here he goes right to the source. He says, have faith in the Father. Whoever believes in him who sent me has eternal life. But the only way we get to the one who sent Jesus is through Jesus. Right? We can't go around Jesus. We have to go through Jesus to the Father. And so Jesus is saying, in a way, when you have faith in me and the Father, you will have eternal life. That's the object of the faith, and that's the gift of God, and that you will no longer pass from be in judgment, but you'll pass from death to life. So Jesus has presented his case before the Pharisees, but he ends in this last part, verses 24 through 29, with the consequences these produce. The consequences these produce. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now Jesus repeats here the same themes we've already looked at, life and judgment, and he repeats them here. But here is the point that he's trying to make. The reality and the truth that Jesus is God has implications. It has implications now, and for the life to come. This is not something that we can just slough off, or we can just say, it's not that important. It really doesn't matter. And grant, there are people who do this, people in churches who say that Jesus was just a good man. that we're just to follow him as an example. That he didn't truly die a substitutionary death for us on the cross, but that he presented an example for us to live by and a life by which we ought to live just as he lived. And so they don't hold to Jesus being God, but Jesus makes clear here that if you don't have a belief that I am God, you have nothing in this life. There is no hope in this life or the life to come. What hope will you have in any trial that comes into your life? Why do you cry out to Jesus in the midst of those problems if he's not God? Why do we have faith in a Savior who can truly offer us no hope? And so he presents for us here these ideas that there is a relevance to the belief that Jesus is God. And he puts it in two different ways. He actually puts it in a present tense and a past tense, a present tense and a future tense. And the Reformers put it like this: there's the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet. These truths exist simultaneously. One way we see this is we know that we have been raised with Christ and that there is a resurrected body. Now we're raised with Christ now. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and now we're raised to life, newness of life. We're made new creatures. That's already. But we will not experience the fullness of that newness in our life with a new body until we're glorified with Christ. And that's the not yet. But all of that is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the realities of this truth are the already and the not yet. We experience some of it now, but the ultimate part of it we'll experience later. And this is true also of our salvation. We have experience of it now. Now we have eternal life. But in the future, we will have eternal life as we are glorified with that resurrected body. And so Jesus speaks in both of those terms here, the already and the not yet. For he says, the hour is coming and is now here. And the dead that he is speaking of here, these are the spiritually dead, that they will come to life. Those who hear his words, hearing the words of Christ, the spiritually dead will be made alive. We're all born into this world dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2. But the Spirit of God makes us alive. It is by the work of the Spirit of God, the work of the Word of God, the work of God himself that brings us alive. We've already seen this in John's Gospel in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, in chapter 3, verses 8, and chapter 5, verse 21. We've already seen this, and we'll see it again and again and again, that only God is the one who makes people spiritually alive. And so those who have come to faith, the sheep who have heard the voice of God and turned to Christ in faith, believe and have eternal life, those who don't, John chapter 3 already says that they're condemned already, and the wrath of God remains on them. They are in judgment now. So those who have life have eternal life now. Those who do not have life, who remain in death, are in judgment now. And the question is, where are you in this moment? Where do you stand? Do you stand with one who has life in Christ because you believe and trusted in him for the forgiveness of your sins? Or do you stand condemned in judgment because you reject Jesus Christ as your only Savior? Well, that has implications too, because Jesus says there, for an hour is coming. Future tense. There is a moment in life where all the dead will hear the voice of God and come out of their tombs. Everybody. Christian, non-Christian, believer, unbeliever, pagan, one who is righteous, they're all going to come out of the graves. Every single person is going to be raised. The resurrection is a resurrection for everyone. But there is a resurrection to judgment, and there's a resurrection to life. And what's the difference? What separates these two? Well, Jesus says there that those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So salvation here is based on works, but not in the way you think. The only thing that we can earn, so all your good works, all your bad works, all of them amount to judgment. You can do all the right things in the world, but the scripture says anything not done in faith is a sin. So someone can feed the hungry, help the poor, be a father to the fatherless, can do great things. But if they don't have faith in Christ, if they don't trust God, if it's not because God is empowering them through faith to do these things, it's all sin. It's sinful. Because who's getting the glory? Not God. And so the only thing we can earn in this life, the wages that we can earn, is death. Because all we can do is sin. Everything we do is tainted with sin. But Jesus, he did everything. Right? He did everything that God demanded in the law to do, he did perfectly. He obeyed every law to the nth degree. And not one moment in time, whether awake or asleep, not in any thought or any action or any deed or any intention of his heart, every single thing he did was perfect. And so he is the only person who has ever lived in this world and ever will live in this world who perfectly obeyed God, whom he could say that my salvation, if he ever needed it, is because I obeyed perfectly. And the great thing about the gospel, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that when we come to faith in Christ, all those good works, all that perfect righteousness, he says, here, it's yours. Which means you're saved by works, but not your works, Jesus' works. So when John says here, what Jesus says here, that those who have done good to the resurrection of life, the good he's speaking about is those who have faith in Christ to believe and trust in him and receive the righteousness of God that gives them the goodness they need to be before God and be in his presence. They are resurrected to life. They are saved by the good works of Jesus Christ, not by themselves, but because they had faith in Christ. And those who don't believe to the resurrection of judgment. So this means that the deity of Christ is paramount to our faith in this life and the life to come. We can't just casually think about this and go, oh yeah, I get it. It must be central to our faith. It must be central to who we are as Christians, as believers. That we are setting our faith in the one who is God. That we affirm his deity, and that sustains us through the trials and tribulations of this life. It sustains us when we get in moments of persecution, when we have difficulties. It sustains us knowing that God, the Son, who died for our sins and gave us his righteousness, is also with us in every moment and every trial. So that we can say like Paul, at the end of our days, at the end of life, when we draw closer to the day we die, we can say with Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Do not waver on this truth, because it will be the anchor of your soul to sustain you in this life and give you hope for the next. This is relevant more than anything that any psychologist or political analyst or some scientist can give you. To believe in Christ as God Himself. To sustain you in all of life and give you hope for your future. Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful for this great truth you give us in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we believe, in whom we hope, in whom we trust, the one who gave his life for us that we might live. Oh Lord, if there's anyone here today who has not found faith in Christ, who has not trusted themselves to you as one who sent Christ, I pray that you would make their soul restless until they find rest in you. And Lord, let us cling to the truth that Jesus is God, our Savior. Let us hold firm to that truth. Let it be the anchor of our soul. Today, tomorrow, for the months and years to come, until we find that we are in glory with Him forever. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.